It is Father's Day. Dads, you have a tremendous job. You have a role that is made fun of by our culture, minimized. But it's an incredibly important role. Being a dad is more than just siring children. It's raising them. And it's raising them in a certain way in the admonition of our Lord. This is not a sermon on fathers. We'll do that some other time. How about next week? Today, guys, as a Father's Day gift to you, we're going to teach to the wives. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, and it's just God's providential timing that this came up today. This was not planned. One of our elders asked me if I planned this at the last meeting. And of course, you have to remember that the COVID-19 took, 2 months away from our meeting. So this is just kind of the way it fell. We've been working through chapter 5 of Ephesians, and we're now to verse 22. So I want to read to you this morning, and you can follow along, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it relates or refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So as we've talked about in here before, the second half of the book of Ephesians deals with the Christian life. And this is the pattern that Paul follows in most of his epistles, and that is doctrine in the first half, and then practical application of that in the second half. Now, the second half of the second half of the book of Ephesians deals with relationships. And I think this is Paul's way of showing us that applied Christianity is more than just an individual's dealings with God, but it also involves his relationships, the people around him. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a series of books on Ephesians, and he started a new book of sermons at chapter 5, verse 18. There are 8 volumes in this series. In this volume, he titled Life in the Spirit. He says that it shows that the Spirit-filled life is not to be measured merely by one's private morality or even by one's private spiritual experience, but how one conducts himself with other persons. Of course, in this epistle, in these passages we're about to look at, Paul highlights 3 sets of relationships, and that is husbands to wives and wives to husbands, parents to children and children to parents, and then masters to slaves or servants. So this is a very selective list. This is not all the relationships you'll ever have, but it is a basic list, and he spends the most time dealing with the relationships in marriage. Just by way of review, we acknowledge that marriage, it was the first human institution. It was instituted by God. We know that when God created everything, he said that it was good. And the only problem he found, the only fault he found with his created world was that man was alone. It says in Genesis chapter 2, 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So as a result of God's negative evaluation of what creation was, and as an answer to man's aloneness, if you will, God created the first woman and brought her to the man, thus performing the first marriage ceremony. We call marriage the first human institution ordained by God because it was the first relationship that existed between created people. Moreover, I would contend, and so do many in Christian worldview teachers, that all other institutions flowed out of the institution of marriage. Here's what I mean by that. The earliest education was done in the home. Fathers and mothers instructed their children to do things like eat and walk and speak and do many other things, and even train them to continue careers, trades, long before there were formal centers of learning like schools or academies or universities or colleges. The earliest health care was developed in the home. Of course, after that came doctor's offices, clinics, hospitals, health insurance companies, government regulation of doctors, hospitals, insurance companies, people getting mad about government regulation of hospitals, doctor's offices, clinics, and insurance companies, and it's just been a downward spiral since then. The home was also the earliest center of human government. As fathers and mothers, both took their respective roles in governing their households. Long before there were monarchies or oligarchies or democracies or even totalitarian or authoritarian regimes, all of it started in the home, and the home started with that first marriage in the Garden of Eden. So there's just a couple of general observations we can make from this. This don't really relate to today's sermon, but they just kind of got me thinking. If these institutions did, in fact, get their start in the home, what does it say about the future of these institutions when we see the decline of the family? And secondly, if the family was instituted by God himself, which we believe that it was, whoever contributes to the decline of the family sins against God. Those were two just kind of general thoughts that I came across this week in studying for this. In spite of the importance of marriage as the first and foundational human institution, and the fact that God himself invented marriage, despite all of that, it is under ferocious and persistent attack today. It is part of great spiritual warfare, and that warfare is being waged against both God and man by his and our enemy, the devil. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. Few areas of modern living have been so distorted and corrupted by Satan and the world and have caused the church so much confusion as those issues of marriage and family. And I said that it was spiritual warfare, and I think that could be perhaps why Paul placed this discussion of marriage where he placed it in the book of Ephesians. Because it comes right after he urges us toward the Spirit-filled life, found in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And it comes right before his instructions for the Christian soldier's defense against Satan, found in chapter 6, starting in verse 10, going through verse 20. You see, it's on the battlegrounds of these relationships that this spiritual warfare is often fought. And it's here that victory for God is either won or lost. So today we're going to look at Spirit-filled marriages. Some people call this passage by Paul The household code. Sounds kind of mysterious, doesn't it, when you say things like code, like it's a secret that's hidden and can only be understood by a few of us really bright people. So I don't like using that. I thought I'd put it out there because that's what a lot of commentators refer to it as. I just think it is the description of a spirit-filled marriage. And we're going to start today with spirit-filled wives. But just to remind you, Ephesians talks about our new life in Christ. One of the most important results of our new life in Christ is our new relationships that we have. Because sin separates us not only from God, but from each other. But through Christ, everything changes. In chapter 2, starting in verse 11, we see that our relationships with one another are now different. In chapter 5, starting today with what we've read, verses 22 through 33, we see that our relationships with our spouses are different. In chapter 6, starting in verse 5, we see that our relationships at work are different. And then in chapter 6, verses 10 through 24, we'll be reading how our relationships with this world are different. So everything is made new. Today, we'll talk about marriage. And I think this is especially important today in light of our culture. People are confused about things like genders and marriage and family. Some are outright hostile to the historic Christian view of marriage. A couple of guys, Andreas Kostenberger and David Jones, wrote a book called God, Marriage, and Family. And in it they say this: for the first time in its history, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of the terms marriage and family. What until now has been considered a quote-unquote normal family, made up of a father, mother, and a number of children, has in recent years begun to be viewed as one among several options. And if you see the news, you know that that's true. It's not just a cultural war, it is a spiritual war. I'm convinced that Satan would like nothing more than to confuse people and tear down the foundations of God's plan for marriage. So we're going to begin with a definition of marriage. This is a little remedial, but I think we need to get this established. John Stott summarizes it well. He says this: marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by the leaving of parents, consummated in sexual union, issuing in a permanent, mutually supportive partnership, and normally crowned with the gift of children. That is a pretty condensed definition of Christian marriage. So, in addition to affirming the goodness of marriage and actually of singleness, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and see Paul commend singleness. And I'm not here today to tell you that you have to be married to be a family. That's not the case at all. But we also, for those who are married, need to affirm that the covenant nature of marriage means that it is permanent, it is sacred, it is intimate, it is mutual, and it is exclusive. And those points would make a great sermon in itself, which we don't have time to go into today, but we'll just kind of file that away and we'll come back to it. Now, in these passages, Paul does not provide an exhaustive theology of marriage, but he does give us some key points, key responsibilities, if you will, of husbands and wives, and he gives us an amazing analogy when he's talking about this of Christ and the church. So, if you're single this morning, you do well to consider Paul's exhortations here as you prepare for marriage. And if you're married, you do well, really, to listen prayerfully to God's word in order that you can have a marathon marriage. So, let's begin today with the wives. First, in Paul's writings here, we have the instruction. The instruction is found in chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and then we're going to skip down and read verse 33 as well. In verse 22, it says, "Wives, Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay. Let's jump in. What is Paul saying here? He says the wife must revere Christ through proper submission to and respect for her husband. And now, in case you want to just throw this out as a random verse, this is not the only place Paul says this. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." So the role of the wife is clear: submission and respect. So let's kind of take a look at those. We'll go backwards. We'll start with respect first. In verse 33, the Greek word there actually means fear. Not terror, but more like awe. It's the same verse we see in verse 21 for reverence. Verse 21 says that submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the same word that is used in verse 33 here. So wives are to respect their husbands in that way. So why did Paul use that term? Well, I'm not sure. But he did. One reason surely was that Paul knew that the husband is going to have to give an account to God for his leadership of the family. Paul requires that, or God requires that of leaders. He says that about leaders in the church, that our elders will have to give an account for the way we shepherded this church. And similarly, fathers will give an account for the way they've led their homes. And so Paul may be saying here that both the husband and the wife should stand in awe of that assignment. That is a great assignment. But on a practical level, husbands are in need of the wife's respect. Now, the more psychological people in the world, not me, study this stuff. They study psychology and psychiatry and even sociology. They say that a man typically needs respect, while a woman craves love. So the wife should see the responsibility that her husband has. She should respect him, love him, pray for him, and respect his needs. Now, the word submit in verse 22 certainly creates a lot more discussion, because in our world today, no one wants to submit to anything. It's America. I'm in charge. Freedom, liberty, it's what America stands for. I don't have to submit to anything. It kind of clashes up against the instructions we have here from Paul to wives. But I will tell you that this is not the only place submission is noted in the context of marriage. It is a consistent teaching across the New Testament. Colossians 3:18, we've already read, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." 1 Peter 3:1. So again, now this is not Paul, this is Peter. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." And then 1 Corinthians 11:3, it just says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Notice that Paul doesn't say in this passage that wives are to submit to every man. The husband, it says in verse 23, is the head of the wife. He's not the head of all women. So for you chauvinists in the room this morning, just relax. Don't get all excited. Every female in this room does not have to be submissive to you. Also, the submission here is voluntary. This should be a happy relationship. Christian wives freely and responsibly follow their husband's leadership, the loving leadership of a faithful husband, not a tyrant. You see, to understand these passages, we have to reject all the caricatures that the world is throwing out there for husbands and wives and what this means. Scripture is not talking about here something akin to slavery or subservience or a top-down chain of command. That's really not what this means. The picture here is not that of a man lying on the couch hollering out, "Where's my lunch?" You'll notice here that Paul does not use the word obey. He does use it when he's talking about children that we'll see in a bit, and he does use it when he talks about slaves and masters, but he doesn't use it here. The wife does not become a slave to her husband. You see, the husband has to submit to Christ. And any husband who is submitted to Christ will not treat his wife like a slave. Both the husband and the wife live under the lordship of Christ. And when they do that, there can only be harmony in the home. We'll have more to say next week to husbands. But just to give the wives a chance to catch their breath, let me say this to the men. God places a burden on you as the husband, not to defend your rank and consistently tell your wife that she is to be submissive to you. But he places the burden on you to love your wife and serve her the way Christ did the church. And in doing so, it changes the way power is seen. It shows the distinctive way of Christ. And that should affect how you lead your family. That is why in this passage about marriage, you see submission and love paired in such a way that the wife is responsive to a husband who cares for her the way Christ cared for the church. I really think if you are submitting husbands to Christ, it'll be a joy for your wife to submit to you. So you might be wondering, why are women called to submit and husbands are only called to love? That doesn't sound fair. Why aren't the wives said to love and the husbands said to submit? Well, we're not going to go into the theology of the creation and then the reasoning for all of that this morning, but I do want to share a couple of quotes that I think are very informative. In his commentary on Ephesians, John Stott says this. It'll be on the screen. The wife's submission is but another aspect of love. What does it mean to submit? It is to give oneself up for somebody. What does it mean to love? It means to give oneself up for somebody. A definition that I really like, and this will also be on the screen, to submit means to put someone else's will ahead of your will. To put the will of another person ahead of your will. That's what submission is. To love is to put the needs of another person ahead of your own needs. Very similar, very related to each other. And Paul actually mentions both of these actions, love and submit, to wives in the Titus passage that we read earlier, Titus chapter 2. And so train the younger woman to love their husbands and children first, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and then he says, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, Paul also shows us the motive for godly, loving submission, and that's in verse 22, where it says, as to the Lord. Wives are to submit to their husbands because they want to glorify Christ. The same motive that drives us to submit to each other back in verse 21. Remember that? It said submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. You see, the godly wife sees this just as a part of her Christian discipleship. If you want to glorify God, you try to be obedient to Him. So if you want to glorify God and you're married, one of the ways you do that is to be obedient and to submit to your husband. The motive is not just to fulfill some societal role or cultural expectation. The motive is love for Christ and a desire to be conformed to His image as His child. I would suggest to you that unless a wife is submitting herself to Christ, and unless she is letting Him be the Lord of her life, she will have great difficulty submitting to her husband. So that's the teaching. The next thing we look at is the illustration. The illustration in verses 23 and 24. So Paul speaks here of marriages as a picture of Christ's love for the church. And that's in 23 and 24. And then he carries it on in verses 25 through 32. So let's read 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So this is the illustration that he's given to the ladies in the New Testament church. He shows us that marriage displays the gospel, displays the work of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, we also see God's love for His people demonstrated as a marriage. But here in the New Testament, when we see it, it's talking specifically about Christ and the church. In verse 32, Paul even says that this picture is profound. It's awesome. And it should be somewhat weighty on us as married people to know that our marriage is to be illustrative of Christ and the church. There's three applications we want to look at of this picture, of this illustration. First, this illustration gives us the ultimate picture of marriage. The ultimate picture of marriage. Wives, it says here, are giving to the world a picture of the church. And husbands, it says, are giving to the world a very limited, however, picture of Christ Himself. Primarily in the way He loved the church. Christ is the head. We noted that in chapter 1, verse 22, is the head of all things, even the church. But look what kind of head He is. Men, if you're going to be the head of your family the way Christ is head of the church, take a look at the way that is. Let's peek ahead into the next paragraph. We'll cover this in more detail next week. Verse 25 says He loved the church. Verse 25 says He gave Himself up for her. Verse 26 says He sanctified her and He cleansed her. Verse 27 says He presented her. And verse 29 says He provides and cares for the church. You see, Christ has authority as the head of the church, just like the husband has authority as the head of the family. However, power and rank, they are present, no doubt about it. But we can understand them in the context better when we consider how that power is applied, how it is used. It's not presented merely in isolation. It doesn't say, men, you're just in charge. Go for it. It says you are to be in charge the same way Christ was in charge of the church. By the way, men, he gave himself up for her. He loved her. So it's the perfect picture of marriage. The second application is that this illustration gives us the ultimate purpose of marriage. The ultimate purpose. And that namely is the glory of Christ. Everything in this passage points to Christ. In verse 22, it says, wives are to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own body, his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Everything comes back to Christ. Now look, I'm not discounting all of the practical things we have to do in our marriage. It is important for couples to work through communication problems and financial problems, personality issues in the past, and the many other issues that are involved in a marriage. But let us remember that the ultimate issue in marriage is this. And there's several. First, are you surrendered to the lordship of Christ? Are you surrendered to the lordship of Christ? It's what being a disciple of Christ is. Next, will you submit to him in all areas of life? Even your marriage. If the starting point for marriage is me, then I'm starting at the wrong place. If it's all about me, I can't even get where I need to go from there. Finally, marriage exists for Christ's glory. It is a picture of Christ and the church. Let your marriage be an offering. Let it be worship. As you love each other and forgive each other and serve each other, let your relationship serve as a sweet aroma of Christ to a world that is watching. The third illustration, third application of this illustration, is that it provides amazing hope for your marriage. Amazing hope. Because it's a picture of Christ in the church. Christ died for the church, which displayed her sinfulness and his saving grace. That's a picture of the gospel. The biggest problem in marriage is sin. The ultimate solution to the problem of sin is the grace of Jesus Christ. Because marriage is not just a social convention, it's not just accomplished by the justice of the peace, but it's rooted in the lordship of Christ, who's gracious, then you have great hope for your marriage. So where do you turn when your marriage is difficult? Oh, we found all kinds of places to turn. We'll turn to things like alcohol, or maybe we'll just turn to escapism and take up hunting or fishing or golf or anything just to get out. Some turn to pornography. Are these the places to turn when your marriage is difficult? Well, of course not. Those are the wrong places. We instead should look to Christ, because our marriage is intended to point us to the Redeemer. So the illustration provides amazing hope for marriage. I'm going to ask our worship team to come down as we close this morning. So ladies, it's not easy to hear that you're to submit to somebody. And maybe you're to submit to a husband that's difficult for you to respect. Maybe they're not strong leaders. It could be something as simple as you earn more money than they do. Paul makes no allowance for that as an excuse not to submit to your husband, because we do it not as a reflection of your husband's worth, but we do it as unto the Lord. Over and over in the New Testament, we are called to another dimension of living, another dimension of existence, a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new way of living. In chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, we've read this many times. It's sort of a theme verse. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, this is Paul speaking, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And later in that chapter, in verse 24, it says, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. To live like we've talked about today, wives, is to fulfill the high calling to which we are called in a completely new life, in a completely new spirit-filled way. Let's pray together.